Returning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the third chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. And we want to begin reading at verse 1. Reading at Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we do pray that you'll give us the wisdom and understanding that we need as we come to these pages. We pray that you'll help us to have the attitude of heart of Solomon, to bow our minds before Thee, to say, I am but a little child who knoweth not how to go out or to come in. Because we thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. You said that except we be converted and become as little children, we shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. And we're praying that even now, that we might humble our hearts before Thee, that we might recognize afresh that Thy word is truth, and that we might go from this place today rejoicing because we have believed the things written in Your word. And we pray it all in the precious name of the Lord Jesus and for His sake. Amen. The theme of the book of Romans is salvation. Each chapter in this book elaborates on that theme. We've set out on a series of studies to examine the book of Romans chapter by chapter. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at chapter 1, and we saw that it explains salvation and justice. It tells how God Himself reveals to every man who's ever lived enough information to leave him without excuse in the matter of salvation. Then we studied the second chapter, and we found that a good title for that chapter would be Salvation and Hypocrisy. It's all about the dangers of hypocrisy, the effects of hypocrisy. And it's made clear there in the second chapter that another person's hypocrisy is no excuse for missing God's offer of salvation. This morning we come to chapter 3. Our subject in this chapter is salvation and sin. Sin is one of those words that belongs exclusively to the Bible. If you take the word sin out of the context of the Word of God, it doesn't mean anything. The world speaks of moral values. They talk about right and wrong, good and evil. But they really don't have any concrete basis upon which to use that kind of terminology. The humanists never talk about sin. They ignore it for a good reason. The word sin refers to the Bible. The fact of sin implies the fact of a God against whom we have sinned. The greatest single reason for the moral chaos in society is the humanistic effort to abandon the Bible. They don't want to talk about sin. So they have tried to replace the Bible with the law of the land. You've got to have some measurement of truth and error in society if you're going to have a society at all. So mankind generally says the way we're going to decide right and wrong is to reach a consensus in society. We're going to have lawmakers who make the law. We're going to have courts to interpret the law. And whatever they decide will determine the difference between right and wrong. If it's legal, it's right. If it's illegal, it's wrong. The suggestion is that we don't need God to tell us right from wrong. We'll decide for ourselves. The result, as we have found over the past couple of generations in this country, is moral anarchy. A complete loss of touch with the reality of what right and wrong really is. We have legalized gambling in some states and not in others. The death penalty comes and goes depending on who's in charge at any given moment. In some courts, spanking children is a parental right. In other courts, it's child abuse, often under the same jurisdiction. Before 1973, abortion on demand was murder. Today, it is a woman's right to privacy under the Constitution. A federal court has ruled this week that homosexuals cannot be barred from the armed services. That the law or the regulations, which have the force of law established by the armed services, used all these years, they used to be right, but now they're wrong. For over 200 years, prayer and Bible study in public schools was right. Now, for some reason, it's wrong. It's all right to advertise condoms and beer on television as long as you don't advertise cigarettes. It used to be murder to put a gun to someone's head and pull the trigger. But in the past couple of years, juries have acquitted several people who have done that, shot or suffocated or poisoned their terminally ill relatives. And yet other juries have sent people to prison for life for doing the same kind of thing under the same kind of circumstances. Ever since radio was invented, it's been wrong to broadcast obscene language. But just within the past couple of months, it's been decided that it's all right to use any kind of language you choose. No standard of vulgarity as long as you do it between midnight and 6 o'clock in the morning. We're talking about moral insanity, total confusion. No standards of right and wrong that have any consistency from one court to another or from one era to another. Children grow up in this kind of environment and they naturally ask questions. They say, for example, why is sex outside of marriage wrong? It's not illegal in most states. In the states where it is illegal, it's not enforced. Many of the most famous people in television, movies, sports, politics, these people engage openly in sex outside of marriage. On what basis is it wrong? Well, your parents say that it's wrong. But what if you don't care what your parents say? What if you think that your parents' ideas are not very good anyway? Where do your parents get the authority to control that area of life? There's no law that gives them that authority. The courts don't give them that kind of control. If it's not illegal, it's not immoral, that's the creed in most of society, why does that change in that particular area? We have raised a generation of moral anarchists whose lives in most cases are out of control. And the reason is that there are no absolutes, there are no standards by which most of the people of this nation and this world profess to live. And the reason is that society has all but abandoned the word sin. It is a sin against God for children not to obey their parents. That's why it's wrong. It is a sin against God to have sex outside of marriage. It is a sin against God to use obscene language. It is a sin against God to murder the unborn or the terminally ill. All that violates the word and the will of God is sin. And that is the standard of right and wrong. Not only that, it makes absolutely no difference what the law-making bodies of men have to say about these things. That's what it says here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. What if some did not believe? What if some do not believe that the Bible is the basis for determining right and wrong? What if millions don't believe that? What if movie stars and rock stars and television stars and friends and neighbors and relatives don't believe that? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? What if you don't believe that something is sin that the Word of God says is sin? Shall your unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Verse 4, let God be true, but every man a liar. In other words, every person who disagrees with God is a liar. It's very important to recognize the correlation here between the message of the Word of God and that which is brought up as an idea in the mind of man. Men's ideas, according to the Bible, are contrary to God's ideas. The Bible says that God's ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. And if we examine the Bible, we see that the Bible says the Word of God, the Bible itself, is truth. The psalmist said, Thy Word is truth. When God the Son came to earth in the form of a man, He said, I am the truth. Every sin is a lie put into practice. The ideas of men that are contrary to the Word of God, the truth of God, are lies. That which is not according to God's truth is untruth, and therefore a lie. Every time a person sins, they're living a lie. They're contradicting the one who said, I am the truth. For example, someone might think, God does not exist. And we defend the right of people to be atheists if they want to be atheists. There's only one problem with that. That's a lie. People do have a right to believe lies, you know. There are others who think to themselves, I'm not accountable to God, even if He does exist. That's a lie. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Others think, well, I'm not responsible to know right from wrong. That's a lie. Others think, I can commit this sin and get away with it. That's a lie. If some do not believe, their unbelief does not make the faith of God without effect. God remains true. Man is judged a liar by his unbelief. All right, but the point that is being made here is summarized in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, he is addressing the fact that some raise various questions. What about what God's doing? What about what I'm doing? What about so-and-so? After all the questions have been asked, it all comes down to this simple fact. The Bible proves that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. Jews, of course, are Jews. Gentiles are anybody who's not a Jew. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. So we're talking here about everybody. And we're being told that the Word of God has proved that every person ever born is a sinner. The Spirit of God is here bringing to bear upon our minds the relationship between sin and the need for salvation. Salvation is needed because the Word of God proves that both Jews and Gentiles, everybody, is under sin. Now, of course, up to this point, everything is stated in broad terms. If you're a good church-going American, you rather enjoy this kind of evaluation. God is right. Any man who disagrees with him is wrong. Everybody's a sinner, Jews, Gentiles, everybody. That's almost comforting because it means we're all in the same boat. But now the Spirit of God moves from the theoretical to the personal. He's going to talk about what kind of sinner you are. He's going to tell you what kind of nature your mother has. He's going to tell you what your children are like. He's going to speak of your wife, your husband. Tell you just exactly what they are like by nature. The world is full of lost people who admit to being a sinner. Christians acknowledge being sinners. It's one of the things related to how they became Christians. But there are very few people, saved or lost, who have any kind of a working knowledge of what kind of sinner they are. One thing we can safely assume is that God wanted us to know about these things. He wanted us to know what kind of sinner we are. He wouldn't have put it here in the book. And he wants us to know not just the fact that we are a sinner, but also what being a sinner implies. What that means when it finds expression in the lives of human beings. Now, this is important to the lost so that they can see their need for salvation. It's important to the saved because we don't lose our old nature when we get saved. We still have the same potential for evil that we always had. But if you stop and examine the experience of Christians, you find that very often our lack of humility is based upon a lack of knowledge of what we're really like. We've never examined the Word of God to find out the depths of what it means to be a sinner. The downfall of many a Christian is caused by a sin that he never believed he could possibly commit. Just didn't believe it would happen to him. And yet anybody who knows the truth about sinners knows that you're capable of committing any sin that any sinner has ever committed. Doesn't matter what it is. If it's been conceived by the mind of man, you're just as capable of committing it as the person who committed it. Very often our lack of discernment is based upon a superficial evaluation of human nature. We have friends, we have relatives, we have neighbors. We have people around us, we don't realize the ungodly influence that they're having on us. Because it comes wrapped in a facade of niceness. And it never occurred to us what kind of sinners they are. What kind of capabilities they have in terms of deception. So the Spirit of God, in order to address these problems, is going to tell us a little something about the kind of sinners we are. Notice what we read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous. When those words fall on human ears, there's this frantic search that begins in the minds of people. People who aren't familiar with this. The people of this world are outraged that anybody would say there is none righteous. They think to themselves, well, what about my grandmother? She was a good woman. What about Mother Teresa? What about Gandhi? What about an innocent little baby? They're frantically searching around in their mind to try to find somebody righteous to prove that this statement is untrue. And the Spirit of God knew this. So for these kinds of questioners, he added three words to his statement there in verse 10. Monosyllables for those who might be a little dense. He says, no, not one. There is none righteous. Regardless of what you're thinking, no, not one. Not a single one among all the people you've ever known, all the people you've ever heard about, all the people who've ever been born. There is none righteous. No, not one. Somebody says, well, I just don't believe that. That's why he's already spoken to you back in verses 3 and 4. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. He said that in anticipation of the reaction that he knew was going to come from the verses that followed. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Man by nature has no understanding of, no interest in God or truth. People just do not care about the things of God. That's the nature of man. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, and in case you miss it, no, not one. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. He's talking about you and me, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Those are some of the lies alluded to in verse 4. Throat trouble, mouth trouble, trouble with the tongue. It's inherent in the human race. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. That's why there are 1.3 million abortions in this country this year. Because people's feet are swift to shed blood. That's their nature. Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways. That's the plight of the drunkard, the dope addict. Verse 17, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We have here an absolute indictment of humanity. We have an explanation from the Spirit of God that man is in such a condition by nature that it's beyond human imagination. But listen very carefully about the relationship between salvation and sin. The verses that we've just read describe the total depravity of man. All these things are potential in every sinner. If you don't believe that, according to verse 4, you're a liar. This is the potential of every man. And yet, think about it for a moment. Every lost person does not live in the depths of the conditions described here. When I was lost, I had a certain amount of fear of God. Even though my mouth was full of cursing and bitterness, I said every vile thing imaginable continually. For some reason, I never took the Lord's name in vain. I was afraid to do that. There was a fear of God in me that would allow me to say everything you can imagine except that. Most of the lost people involved in the founding of this nation had a fear, a reverence for the God of the Bible. Many of them weren't saved. They didn't know the Lord. But they revered the God of the Word of God. They inscribed the Scriptures in stone on many of the buildings in the nation's capital. It was because there was a fear of God, a certain fear of God in these people, even though they were lost. And verse 11, there are many lost people who have some degree of understanding about God and the Bible. Every now and then you encounter a lost person who, in the language of that verse, is seeking God. I could give you countless other examples, but the point is this. Verses 11 through 18 describe man by nature. The potential condition of every sinner born into the world. They also describe the ultimate condition of man. This is the shape people are going to be in when they're in the lake of fire, cut off from God and truth forever. But if all lost people were in the depths of this condition today, you couldn't go out in your yard. You couldn't walk across the street without somebody killing you. The world of lost people, as we see them around us today, is not living in the depths of total depravity. They're not living out in practice fully what they are by nature. The world of the lost is under the influence of the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus said when the Holy Spirit was come into the world that he would convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Not convince Christians of that, convince the world of that. The Lord promised that by his Spirit he would draw all men unto himself. That's what he's doing today. He's at work in this nation, in the nations of the world, maintaining some degree of sanity in societies. So as a result of the Holy Spirit's enablement, you find, verse 11, lost people who have some spiritual understanding. There are some things about God in the Bible. You find verse 11, lost people who are seeking after God. You find it because of the influence of the Spirit of God that is generally being exerted on the world. You find verse 12, lost people who do good things as opposed to evil things. Given a choice between a right thing and a wrong thing, they choose a good thing. You find verse 13, lost people who are kind. Kind instead of like poisonous snakes or continually deceitful. You find verse 14, some lost people, very few of them, who are not profane. Some are just brought up not to be that way. And yet they don't know the Lord. But they are that way, ultimately, not because of how they were brought up, but because of the influence of the Spirit of God upon the world. You find verse 15, lost people who are for capital punishment and against abortion. Their feet are not swift to shed blood. Not because that's not their nature, but because the Spirit of God is at work in the world influencing people. Keeping people above the level of the depths of total depravity in order that we can have some kind of sane society. These verses describe for us the true nature of man. Every sinner is capable of committing every sin that every other sinner has ever committed. But if God allowed all the lost people to live out and practice what they are by nature, the world would be totally populated by lunatics. We'd have the same conditions in the world that are going to exist among the people in the lake of fire. People caught up in absolute insanity. That's what's described in verses 11 through 18. Absolute insanity. Someone who's lost all touch with reality. The people in the lake of fire are going to be stark raving mad. And they're going to be that way because all the influence of the Spirit of God will be withdrawn. They'll be left to themselves to be what they are by nature. So for the present, God is withholding evil. He restrains the evil in man just as he restrains the evil of the devil and his angels. The devil and his angels are not free to roam about as they will and do everything that they desire regarding the destruction of humanity and the purpose of God. God is still in control of his universe. And we have a circumstance here where the goodness of God leads men to repentance. The Lord is keeping people from being as bad off as they could be. From being in the depths of what they are by nature. So that they have the presence of mind. They have the concerns necessary to think about things concerning God and truth. You read in the paper about a man who kills every member of his family. Society is baffled by that. I can't imagine why somebody would do such an abnormal thing. But the only reason it's abnormal is because of the restraints that the Spirit of God has placed on people. According to the 15th verse of Romans chapter 3, when a man does that, he's just going out and doing what he is by nature. If it were not for the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit, thousands of people would kill every member of their family they could find before this day is over. Because there's a nature in man that has that capability. Look at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. We're talking here about the law that God has given. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness. The commands that God has given in his law, his standards of right and wrong. And an important point is being made here. The law of God is not given to save people. It's given to show people the need to be saved. Sin is a violation of the law of God. But it's also a sin not to do what God says to do. Not simply to violate what he says, to cross some line, but to come short of the standard. That's why it says in the 23rd verse, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's not only a sin to break the Ten Commandments, it's a sin to come short of the glory. But sin as a violation of law is something that man can understand. We don't have any trouble recognizing when God says don't do this and we do it, that there's a problem there. We've done what God said not to do. So the Bible uses that as a standard to help sinners see the need for salvation. By the law is the knowledge of sin. You don't become a thief when you rob a bank. You are already a thief by nature. The robbery just proves the point. You don't become a sinner when you go out and start sinning. The fact that you go out and start sinning proves that you already were a sinner by nature. Breaking the law of God simply proves what was already true, and it helps man to understand his condition. Now look at verse 10 of Romans chapter 3. As it is written, talking about the Word of God, written in the Word of God, there is none righteous, no, not one. I said to you a few moments ago that the nature of man is described for us in verses 11 through 18. Not verses 10 through 18, verses 11 through 18. Verse 10 is there to tell us that man is in the condition described in the following verses because he lacks righteousness. Righteousness is a gift that God gives at salvation. It's because we don't have righteousness that we have these unrighteous characteristics described in these other verses. Look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. We don't have to get righteousness by keeping the law. This is the righteousness of God without the law. And is testified to in the Bible, the law and the prophets. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. He's telling us that there is a righteousness that we can receive. We who have no righteousness, as described in verse 10. It's a righteousness without the law, You don't do it by get it by keeping certain commandments. It is a righteousness of God, verse 22, which is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is unto all and upon all them that believe. It's by faith, it's by believing. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no difference. It's not how many sins you committed. It's not how serious the sins you committed. The issue is, are you innocent or are you guilty? Verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Notice this, that every mouth may be stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God. All the world guilty. None innocent. That's the message the Word of God is seeking to communicate to us. The message concerning sin, that we're all guilty. And yet, in fact, in spite of the fact of our guilt, there is a righteousness available to us. A righteousness which is of God through the Lord Jesus by faith. All right, how does this happen? Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now you could spend several days studying those verses. But the short version is this. Sin must be punished. God must be just. Our sin cannot be ignored. If that were the case, God could be the justifier, but He wouldn't be just. In order for God to be just and the justifier of those who believe, there must be a payment for sin. So it's necessary for God the Father to provide a sin bearer. Someone to die for our sin that we might live. That one was the Lord Jesus. When He went to the cross of Calvary to die there in our place, He was our sin bearer. He was the one who paid the penalty that we deserve for the sin that we committed. But it's saying here also that when we put our faith in His blood, verse 25, it's through faith in His blood, then His righteousness is put to our account. By faith we take Him as our all-sufficient Savior. It's like a heavenly banking transaction. We have an account. And the only thing that we have in our account is sin. He has an account. The only thing He has in His account is righteousness. So our sin is transferred to the account of the Lord Jesus. It's paid. The debt of sin is paid by the righteous act of the shedding of His blood. Then His righteousness is transferred to our account as a free gift. All by the grace of God, absolutely apart from anything that man can do, as he explains in the final verses of this chapter. It all becomes ours by faith. We see this perfectly illustrated in the book of Philemon. You remember that there was a runaway slave named Onesimus. He was in rebellion against his master. The penalty for that was death. And that's the way we are by nature. We were created to be the bond slaves of Jesus Christ by faith. But then we're in rebellion against the master. We're under the penalty of death. The wages of sin is death. But the apostle wrote to the owner of the slave and he said, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee anything, put that to mine account. That's the way salvation works. We have wronged the owner of the universe. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. By nature, we're runaways. We're in rebellion against the one who owns this world in which we find ourselves. And because of that, the wages of sin is death. But the Lord Jesus died for us. He is our substitute. He rose again. And now because the price is paid, he can say on our behalf to God the Father, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee anything, put that to mine account. If you'll put your trust in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, your account will be settled today. But there's also that possibility to go on in rebellion, to continue being a runaway, so to speak. Running from one place to another, one idea to another, looking for that which does not exist. And that which does not exist is peace apart from the Prince of Peace. That which does not exist is salvation apart from the Savior that God has provided. That which does not exist is truth apart from the one who said, I am the truth. There's no place to hide. There are plenty of places to run. No place to hide. The third chapter of Romans makes it perfectly clear. We have sin that must be dealt with. We have a nature that cannot be corrected by our own ability, our own strength, our own wisdom. But in the person of the Lord Jesus, we find God's provided Savior. And the blood that he shed, we find the payment for all our sin. And by faith we can receive the gift of righteousness, the gift of eternal life, if only we'll receive it in childlike faith. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we look to thee now as the one who must apply these words to our hearts. We're thankful that you know the needs of every person here today. You know the lost who need to be saved. You know the Christians who need to be instructed. You know the problems that each of us face better than we know them ourselves. How we do pray that you'll take this word spoken and apply it to our hearts. That you'll take this seed sown and cause it to bring forth eternal fruit. And we pray it all in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, and for his sake, amen.